the Gospel of John, chapter 5. We're picking up where we left off, which takes us to verse 31 in this chapter. So we'll begin reading at verse 31, and we will read through to the end of the chapter. Hear once again God's Word. If I bear witness of myself, just Jesus speaking, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself, who sent me, has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him, you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe, who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Amen. As most of you know, it's one thing to claim something, and it's quite another thing to prove it. In this passage, John continues to make his case in this courtroom-like proceeding, focusing our attention here upon the witnesses which Jesus turns to now in order to prove that he is in fact the Christ and that we need to believe on him in order that we might have eternal life. By way of reminder, Jesus had just made a number of bold claims which, if true, would necessarily mean he is God. Now, because Jesus is God, he knows what is in the heart of man. And he knows that people typically take issue with self-authenticating claims. In other words, Jesus knows that just because he says he's God doesn't mean people are going to believe him. But of course, he also knows that in the end, even if he were to provide all the overwhelming and indisputable evidence available in the world, people would still not believe. Because as said time and again, the problem isn't a lack of evidence. The problem is man's sinful heart, his hardness of heart toward the things of God. Nevertheless, Jesus, being the gracious God that he is, goes on to provide his audience with further proof for his claims. Why does he do this? Why does he do this? Well, he does it because his words are the word of God. And as such, they are able to convert the soul by the power of the Holy Spirit. We must remember that there is always hope for those who hear the word of God, that they might be converted by God's grace. And so it is for that reason Jesus continues to dialogue with them. His words are God's words. His words are able to impart life by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, throughout this section, Jesus will call a number of witnesses to the stand, if you will. And he will call them to the stand to confirm that he is, in fact, who he claims to be. God in the flesh. And at the same time, while his accusers are the ones who seem to have put him on trial, by the end of this conversation, the tables will turn, and his accusers will be the ones who end up indicted. So in hindsight, we see that Jesus wasn't really the one who was on trial here. His accusers are. As we begin our examination of the witnesses, we come to this introductory statement given to us by Jesus in verse 31. Verse 31, Jesus says, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." Now, if we were to take this statement all by itself, removed from all the rest of the Holy Scriptures, this verse would be difficult to understand. Because it sounds as if Jesus is saying that his witness can't be true if it's something that comes only from his mouth. Right? That's the reading or the understanding we get just by a cursory glance at what this verse says. But we know that this can't be what Jesus is saying because we do have the rest of the Bible. We do have the rest of the Holy Scriptures. And based on what we find in another passage in the Scriptures, this interpretation would directly contradict what Jesus says in John chapter 8. In John chapter 8 and in verse 14, Jesus says this, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true." You see, in this verse, in John 8:14, Jesus is saying that his witness is true even if it only comes from him. We always need to compare Scripture with Scripture so that we might come to a correct understanding. Okay, so we have these two verses. They seem to be opposed to one another. How do we harmonize these two seemingly contrary passages? Well, we do know one thing, and that is that the Scriptures cannot contradict themselves. That's something we can hang our hats on. The Scriptures cannot contradict themselves. So knowing that, we do well then to look for an explanation, a way to harmonize these two things. And I believe that explanation is found for us back in the Old Testament. Jesus is God. And because he is God, he knows what he has already written through his servant Moses, back in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. There, in that passage, we are told that a testimony must be confirmed by at least two witnesses in order for it to be accepted. Jesus knows this. And he also knows that the Jews he's talking to know this. They are very much aware of the Pentateuch, the Torah. And it's for that reason Jesus says that his own testimony is not valid in and of itself, at least not in their eyes, as they consider his testimony in light of the law that they live by. You understand? So Jesus is condescending. His word is true no matter what, but he also knows what the law of God says. And so he's saying that as you hear my testimony in light of the law, I can understand, I know that my witness isn't true in your eyes. Okay, that's what he's saying to them. So in keeping with that law, Jesus proceeds then to bring forth corroborating witnesses. And we should note that as he brings these witnesses before these men, that he brings forth more than just the two that are required by law. God gives an abundant amount of witnesses to his truth. Let's begin first by briefly considering the witness of the Father. The witness of the Father. And we're just going to briefly consider this, because we're going to get to the witness of the Father again later on in the sermon. But at this point, I want you to see that this is the witness of the Father internally. The witness of the Father internally. Verse 32, "There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true." Now, given the context of what Jesus has said prior to this, and what he goes on to say later on in this passage, we know that he is speaking here of the witness of the Father. Now, this witness is more internal, more subjective, and is given to us from Jesus' perspective. Listen to the words again. Jesus says, "I know," right? "I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true." This is something Jesus knows internal to himself. So it's more personal. But it's still very important. it's very important for us to know that he knew this witness. Because Jesus had to be sure of these things as a man. He had to be sure of these things as a man. He knew them as God, but he also had to know them as man. You see, it's because of this witness from the Father, Jesus knew where he had come from and where he was going. Because of this witness from the Father, he could be sure that what he says and does is in perfect harmony with what the Father says and does. So in a way, this witness is for others only indirectly, only as it is provided for us here through the words of Jesus. But later on, we will consider then the external and the more objective witness of the Father. But we begin here with the internal. So there you have it, the internal witness of the Father. Next, we come to the witness of John the Baptizer. John the Baptizer. Verses 33 and 35. Jesus goes on to say to them, "You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light." At this point, Jesus reminds the Jews that they were the ones who were so amazed by the ministry of John the Baptizer that they had sent a group to him to find out whether or not he was Elijah or the Messiah. You recall that? Jesus also reminds them of the testimony that John bore to them. Oh, bore to Jesus, I should say. John's testimony to them was that he was not the Christ, but that Jesus was. His testimony to them was that Jesus is the Lamb of God who had come to take away the sins of the world. And he also testified that Jesus is the Son of God. That was John's testimony. And when Jesus says here that he doesn't receive testimony from man, he's simply clarifying what he had just said earlier about the internal witness of the Father. You see, Jesus relied upon the perfect and indisputable testimony of the Father. That was the testimony upon which he based his whole ministry. It was that testimony, not the testimony of John. It was the testimony of the Father upon which he relied his whole ministry. Now, that doesn't make John's testimony empty or unimportant. John's testimony was very important as it related to pointing people to Jesus Christ. This is also why Jesus also says, "I say these things that you may be saved." John's testimony pointed people to Jesus as the Messiah, the Savior of the world. If they would believe John's testimony, then they would look to Jesus and find salvation. But as far as Jesus is concerned, he didn't need John's testimony for himself. John's testimony was for them, and it's for us as well. Jesus also tells the Jews that John was the burning and shining lamp, and that they were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. And with these words, Jesus was reminding them of how John was the herald of whom God had sent to make way for the coming of the Messiah. He was a shining lamp, but he was not the light itself. Jesus also jogs their memory about how they had rejoiced in his light for a time. You see, folks, we need to remember that the people of Israel were very excited about John's ministry. There had been some 400 or so years since the last word the people of God had heard from the Lord through the prophet Malachi. 400 years. Okay? So when the Lord raised up John to be his prophet, you can imagine how excited the people were to hear from God. Indeed, they were filled with joy because, as Malachi so clearly put it, there would be a herald who would be raised up to tell people that the Messiah was on his way. And John was that herald. And that was his message. The Christ is here. The kingdom of God has arrived with the arrival of Christ Jesus. We should also note that John's calling and ministry were undisputed. Undisputed. Listen to the testimony from Mark's gospel. In Mark chapter 11, verse 32. for all considered John to have been a prophet indeed. Undisputable. All considered John to be a prophet indeed. So there was a time then when the people rejoiced in John's ministry and his testimony. But sadly, Jesus tells us that they rejoiced in it only for a time. Eventually, that joy faded away and even turned to scorn for some of them. When Jesus finally arrived, he wasn't what many people were expecting. And so they turned away from the ministries both of John and Jesus. And you know, that same sort of thing still happens today, as we learn from the parable of the sower. At first, many people rejoice when they hear the message of the gospel. But once some of them realize that Jesus is more than a savior, that he is also the Lord, and that following Jesus requires things like dying to self, dying to the things of this world, living to the glory of somebody other than themselves. When they consider these things, they figure it's not worth the cost. And they then turn away from the faith. It's sad, but it's true. And because this is a reality that exists among those who follow Jesus, we must check ourselves. We must ask ourselves the question, how are we doing this morning? Do we still rejoice over the message of the gospel? Is it still something that burns within us bright and encourages us, causing us, by God's grace, to persevere even through the difficult trials we experience? Is the good news still good news to you? The next witness Jesus brings up is the witness of his works in verse 36. The witness of his works. Jesus says, "But I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." Jesus did many works. In fact, many more works than are even recorded in Scripture. Okay? And there were many people who witnessed his works, both friends and enemies. In fact, listen to what Jesus' enemies openly admit in John chapter 11, after the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead, in John chapter 11, and in verses 45 to 48, if you'd like to turn there, please feel free to do so. Listen to this testimony. This is after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Verse 45. "Many, therefore, the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld what he had done, believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council, and they were saying, 'What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.'" You know, it's interesting. So many people today doubt that Jesus performed any miracles at all. And yet we find that even his own enemies who lived back in his own day had no doubt at all that he worked miracles. In fact, they were so sure that the signs Jesus did were supernatural that they began to say that he did those things by the power of Satan. That's how sure they were of the fact that he had performed those miracles. You see, they knew his works were truly miraculous, but they didn't want to acknowledge it because they knew what it would mean for them. They also knew that they couldn't say that Jesus was a fraud. That wouldn't float because many people saw those miracles firsthand, and they all knew that those miracles were real. So not wanting people to think Jesus was in fact sent from God, they chose to tell people that he was a servant of Satan instead. And again, we see that not much has changed in some 2,000 years. People still refuse to acknowledge what Jesus has done and who he really is. Now, people today don't usually attribute Jesus' miracles to the power of Satan. Instead, they simply doubt that he did them at all, but the result is the same. The result is unbelief. Unbelief. Like the people of old, people today refuse to believe the witness of Jesus' works, which testify that he is the Savior of the world sent from heaven. Now, as we think about the works of Jesus, we do well to remember the purpose of his works. And John helps us to understand the purpose of his works when he refers to them as signs. He refers to Jesus' miracles as signs often throughout his gospel. You see, signs are things that direct our attention to something else, right? For example, children, listen to this example. Children, when you see a sign on the side of the beltway that says, Chick-fil-A, next exit, what do you think the purpose of that sign is? If we wanted to eat something from Chick-fil-A, would we pull over and try to place our order right there at the sign on the shoulder of the beltway? Is that what we would do? Of course not. The sign says Chick-fil-A is at the next exit. The sign isn't the restaurant itself, but it's telling us where the restaurant is to be found. Signs provide us with information. They direct our attention to something else. Now, there were some people in Jesus' day who were more impressed with his signs than they were with him and what those signs said about him. They saw the signs, but they didn't look to what the signs were pointing to. Many of them simply liked the wow factor of the signs. And in the end, they were like the idiot in the Chinese proverb, which says, when the finger points to the moon, it's the idiot who stares at the finger. You see, those signs that Jesus performed were the finger pointing to Jesus, pointing to the fact that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. But many of them failed to see it because they were content to be amused by the signs themselves. Folks, the works that Jesus did were not done simply to amuse people. Rather, they were done to prove all who saw them, to all who saw them, and to all who heard or read about them, that he is God in the flesh, that he is the Savior of the world. Jesus did these works in order to fulfill the prophecies that were written long before his arrival. When he came healing the lame, healing the blind, curing people of diseases, raising people from the dead, he was proving that he was the expected Messiah. He was proving that he was the one everybody was waiting for. Because Jesus did these things, we can have confidence that he is, in fact, the promised Savior. He is the one. Let's move now to the witness of the Father. The witness of the Father externally, objectively or externally. Verses 37 and 38. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. We read that the Father has testified of Jesus. You'll notice the past tense. He has testified. So what testimony could this be? Well, it's most likely that this is a reference to all the testimony that the Father had provided in his written word in the Old Testament, along with the messages of his many prophets that he sent throughout the ages. This seems to fit well with what we're about to get into in the next witness, the witness of the Scriptures. The Father has testified about Jesus in his word. But these people didn't buy that. They didn't believe it. And so Jesus goes on to proclaim then a threefold judgment against them. He says, you have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. And he says, you do not have his word abiding in you. Again, Jesus has much more to say about the witness of the Scripture in just a moment, but for now, his overall judgment about them is that they don't know God at all. That's what he's saying. You don't know God at all, is what he's saying. Not at all. Now, folks, that's a very strong statement. Very strong statement to make against people who knew that they were God's chosen race and knew that they were the ones who were entrusted with preserving the Scriptures. And Jesus is telling them they don't know God at all? Surely they were greatly offended when they heard him say these words. Nevertheless, Jesus was telling them the truth. If they hadn't heard the Father's voice, or seen his form, or had his word abiding in them, then there's no way they could possibly know God. And Jesus tells them that the reason he can say this about them is because they don't believe him. He was the one whom the Father had sent, and they don't believe him. The Father's own testimony pointed to Jesus. If they would not believe Jesus, whom the Father did send, then there's no way they could be said to believe the Father, because the Father testified of his Son. The two go hand in hand. You can't say God is your Father if you don't believe his Son. John put it like this in his first epistle. We read it earlier in the service. I'll just read a section from it again. In 1 John 5, 9-12. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. You see, to not believe the witness of a father is to make him a liar. And no true child of God would dare call the Father a liar. Furthermore, to not believe his witness of his Son is to also miss out on the gift of eternal life. Those who don't believe his witness don't know him. This is exactly what Jesus is saying to these Jews, which leads us to begin to consider the next witness, the witness of the Scriptures. The witness of the Scriptures. Verses 39 and 40. Jesus says to them, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." You see, Jesus knows that they couldn't possibly know God or have his word abiding in them because they failed to see that the Scriptures themselves testified of him. Listen to the way Jesus lays out this indictment. He says to them, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life." You'll note that their problem was not their lack of studying the Scriptures. That wasn't the problem. In fact, Jewish diligence in studying the Scriptures was legendary, and that for good reason. They studied the Word meticulously. They were zealous in the study of the Word of God. So that wasn't their problem. But their problem was that they had the wrong approach. The wrong approach to the Scriptures. Now, to understand the situation, it helps to know something about some of the popular teachings of the day back then. You see, some rabbis taught that the more a person studied the Scriptures, the more life he would attain. One popular rabbi, Rabbi Hillel, said that if a man gains for himself words of the law, he has gained for himself life in the world to come. You see, they basically viewed the Scriptures sort of as a mechanical means of grace. They thought that the simple act of reading or studying them would gain them eternal life. They approached the Scripture sort of the way the people viewed the pool at Bethesda. They thought all it takes is to be in it, to benefit from it. But folks, reading the scriptures religiously or even consistently won't get you anywhere in and of itself. To approach the scriptures as some sort of a magical book with mystical powers to give eternal life just by reading them is foolishness and is evidence that a person doesn't understand the purpose and the main subject of the scriptures. You see, in addition to reading the scriptures, they needed a key component. They needed a key component. They needed what we might call the hermeneutical key. The key required to rightly interpret, to rightly understand the scriptures. In short, they needed Jesus. They needed Jesus. Without seeing Jesus and learning of Him in the scriptures, without interpreting the scriptures in light of His person and work, they would never come to a saving knowledge of the truth. Never. And of course, the only way anybody could ever see Jesus in the scriptures is by the work of the Holy Spirit working in them. And that's the reason why John Owen could say, without the Holy Spirit, we may as well burn our Bibles. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you'll never see Jesus in the scriptures, and you'll never find the eternal life offered to you in the gospel. You see, the scriptures are of no benefit at all if people fail to see and to understand that they are all about Jesus. All scripture points to Jesus. At the end of this passage, Jesus even tells them, Moses wrote about me. Later on, after his resurrection, Jesus meets up with a couple of men on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24. And he says these words to them. He's teaching them and he says, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. All of scripture speaks of Jesus. And just like John the Baptizer, the scriptures point away from themselves to Jesus. The Bible isn't to be worshipped. It's the God of the Bible that is worthy to be worshipped. Now, if Jesus was this harsh with those who only had the Older Testament, which pointed to him in types and shadows and prophecies, what do you think his stance is towards those who fail to come to know him, who have the full and clear testimony of Scripture, both from the Older Testament and the Newer Testament? If he was that harsh with people who had only the Older Testament, what do you think he has to say to us who have the full revelation of God in the Scriptures? I think the writer of the Hebrews has some light to shed on that question. He says in Hebrews chapter 2, in verses 2 to 4, I'll give you a second to turn there if you'd like. Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2, 2 through 4. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and it was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will? The point he's making is, doesn't look good for anybody. If those who had the Older Testament, Jesus was harsh with them because they couldn't see him in the Older Testament, in the types and shadows, what does that say about us who have the clear picture of Christ with his arrival and with the writing of the Newer Testament? But again, even if we have the complete canon and yet fail to see Jesus in it, the Scriptures remain a closed book that cannot be properly understood. And it's for this reason Paul says this about the Jews, which continues to apply to them today. Paul in 2 Corinthians 3 said this about the Jews, for until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, Paul says, when Moses is read, a veil lies on the heart, Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. It's when we come to Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, when we are born again from above, that veil is removed and we're able to see Jesus Christ clearly as he is found all throughout the Word of God. Folks, the only way to understand the Bible is to come to Christ. Without him, the Bible remains an unsolvable mystery. And there's no hope of understanding the Scriptures apart from him, because they're all about him. It's like reading a book and not knowing what the subject is if you don't have Jesus. The Scriptures are all about him. You notice the reason why people remain ignorant of the truth. Jesus says, "But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." This is his another part of the indictment against the Jews he's talking to. "You are not willing to come to me that you may have life." Just like the Ethiopian eunuch, they didn't understand what they were reading in the Scriptures. But unlike him, they were unwilling to hear the explanation. They were unwilling to hear how the Scriptures speak of Jesus Christ as the Savior. And that same problem remains today, doesn't it? People can pretend that they don't have enough proof or evidence to believe in Jesus Christ, but they're only lying to themselves. The plain truth is, the reason people don't believe is because they simply don't want to believe. It's an unwillingness of the heart to believe what they know to be true because God has already made it evident to them. And in the end, they're simply unwilling to come to Christ. They simply don't want him. They don't want him. It's a matter of the will, a matter of the heart. They don't want anything to do with him. J.C. Ryle said it like this. He says, "Thousands in every age are constantly laboring to shift the blame of their condition off of themselves. They talk of their inability to change. They tell you complacently that they cannot help being what they are. They know undeniably that they are wrong, but they cannot be different." It will not do, says Ryle. Such talk will not stand the test of the Word of Christ before us. The unconverted are what they are because they have no will to be better. Remember the words of Christ in John 3, "Light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than the light." The words of the Lord Jesus will silence many. The words that he said when he said, "I would have gathered you, but you were not willing." Folks, if any of us refuse to believe, it's only because we don't want to. There are no good excuses for not coming to Jesus Christ. On the day of judgment, nobody will be able to charge God with being unfair or saying that he didn't provide enough evidence to believe. God has given us everything we need to believe on him. If we won't come to Jesus to find life, then we will get death, all by our own doing. Now, speaking of choices, Jesus goes on to show just how messed up mankind is when he gives the following indictment in verses 41 to 44. He says, "I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his name, in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God?" Now think about this. They had the true Messiah standing before their very eyes, sharing with them the gospel of eternal life, which was confirmed by his many signs along with the many other witnesses. And yet they refused to believe on him. But Jesus says, they will, though, receive and believe false messiahs. That is something. That is something they will believe one day. They will believe false messiahs who have no credentials at all. They will follow them. And folks, this prophecy of receiving false messiahs was fulfilled over and over again throughout history. They would gladly receive mere men like themselves, who preached a legalistic gospel that their legalistic ears wanted to hear. That was a Messiah they would heartily receive, a Messiah they would heartily follow. A Messiah like them, a Messiah who came in His own name seeking the honor of men rather than the honor of God. Just like them. Indeed, this is the sinful nature of man. Left to ourselves, when it comes to believing the true Messiah, Jesus Christ and His gospel, we would gladly believe a lie instead. Left to ourselves. We would gladly believe a lie instead. We would more readily receive a Messiah who came telling us what we want to hear, telling us that we're all okay, telling us that all we need to do to be saved is to be better at keeping the Ten Commandments, to be better, more faithful about diligently reading the Bible, be more faithful about going to church and being good, moral, upright citizens, that you can get to heaven by being that sort of a person. That's the gospel people want to hear. And they want to hear it because they want to hear that salvation is achievable in their own strength. But folks, that's the gospel of Antichrist. Salvation can only come from a source other than ourselves. There is no hope for salvation apart from Jesus Christ. Let's come to the final witness, the witness of Moses. This could be a subheading under the Scriptures because Moses was a writer of the Scriptures, and I think Jesus intends that to be understood. But He's also speaking of Moses as a person, so we can take it in both, in light of both. Verses 45 to 47. Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Even though Jesus was despised and rejected by them, he would not and will not be their accuser. Moses will. Moses will. Remember what Jesus said again in chapter 3. He said he did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That was his purpose. He's not coming in the world to condemn it. Moses, though, is going to condemn these people. Those who put their trust in Moses and put their trust in his law for salvation will actually be judged by them, right? Paul goes on to great lengths in many of his writings to show that man cannot be saved by looking to Moses and looking to his law. It's in that sense Paul says that the law kills, and that the law is basically a minister of death. Listen to his testimony. I'll just share with you a few passages, and we're coming to the conclusion here. In Galatians 3, turn to Galatians 3 if you would. Galatians 3, 10 through 12. Speaking, again, to people who think that they want to be under Moses and under the law for salvation. Galatians 3, verses 10 through 12. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. That no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. And then in chapter 4, verse 21, he says this, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Do you not hear the law? In Romans 3, in verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. But we have, though, the good news, just a couple verses later, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Folks, Moses and Jesus are in full agreement. They are in full agreement. If you reject one of them, you reject both of them. Because Moses spoke of Jesus, and Jesus fulfilled the law of Moses. Moses is no savior, and trying to keep his law will not save you. If you desire to be saved, you must look to the one of whom Moses wrote. This morning we've received testimony after testimony that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. I can only hope and pray that you've been persuaded by the Holy Spirit that this testimony is true, that you would also be enabled to embrace Jesus Christ as He has been freely offered to you today in the gospel. Amen. Please join your hearts with me.